You'll turn to Joshua chapter 13. We're going through chapter 14, verse 5 this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 188. Page 188. So here we are. Finally at the beginning of Act 2 of the book of Joshua. I mean, this is the turning point from the conquest or the conquering of the land in Act 1, chapters 1 through chapter 12, to the distribution of the land as an inheritance to the people based on the promise of God to Abraham all those years before. And so with that in mind, we need to, again, take a step back and look at this book as a whole. So as we looked at Act 1 took place essentially in two parts. Chapters 1 through 5 of Joshua were essentially a preparation for the conquest of the land, and chapters 6 through 12 were the details of that actual conquering and conquest. And now, as we look at this second act in Joshua, it will be divided into two parts as well. And essentially what you have is chapters 13 through 21, chapter 22, that are dealing with the allotment of the land. And then chapters 22 through 24, chapters 23, 24, are these concluding remarks with the death of Joshua and his admonishment to the people. As the people are essentially going to their homes to live out their lives in the land and outside of the land, as we'll see this morning. And one important note is that in the midst of the second half of Joshua, if you just want to write this down, we aren't going to focus on it fully this morning, but just as we think about the big picture view of this second act, is that it's hard for us sometimes when we read Old Testament books that were written, like our text, originally in Hebrew. Because if you read it in the Hebrew, there's a strong case to be made. It's written in a chiastic structure, and if you aren't familiar with that, that's just a poetic structure in the text to kind of get to a pinnacle or a precipice or a monumental moment. And so the structuring in the original language actually brings it to a peak in chapter 18, and that's chapter 18, verse 1. So turn there with me real quick. Turn to chapter 18, verse 1. I just want you to see the kind of the point, the purpose of all of this allotment, the purpose of all this second act, and even the conquering of the land kind of takes place with this one statement in chapter 18. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh, and what did they do? They set up a tent of meeting there, and the land lay subdued before them. Worship. Gathering God's presence among his people. And so this moment of emphasis is a foreshadowing, if it were, for us, and really is the point of our text this morning in regard to God being the inheritance of his people. And it's the reason why God created all things, was for his glory. It's the reason why God created Adam and Eve in the garden, and he walked with them in the cool of the evening so that they would enjoy him and glorify him forever. And so to prepare you for this second half, I just want to remind you, just briefly as you prepare, because the second half of this may seem to go faster than the first half here over the coming weeks. But my purpose with you in these moments is to preach to you a message, to try to persuade you with an argument. This is not like maybe fully what you may desire it to be, like a full Bible study moment. All right, I'm not going to have maps on the screen. All right, there's not going to be a PowerPoint presentation. There are places for you to go and do that in between our gathering time, and I would encourage you to do so if this preaching time motivates you to do that. That's Bible study. I mean, what we're doing right now is preaching and teaching, and so we're going to begin to cover bigger sections as we look at the allotment of the land in chapters 13 through 21. Specifically, here in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to cover chapters 15 through 19 in one big sermon. So just prepare your hearts for that. But as we approach chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 this morning, I think there's a helpful way to think about these coming chapters and even chapter 13. And that is of property, title, and deed. I mean, they would have had no idea what we say if they heard me say that. Property, title, and deed. But the concept is the same in our context. I mean, we just bought our first house. It only took me 40 years. But we just bought our first house. And let me tell you, when you sit down and you sign the paperwork, no one prepares you for that. It can be a wearisome task, wearisome in time and aching in the hands. It's like you sign it all nice and pretty on the first page, and by the time you get to the end, you're just like, let's get through it. It's a blur. But what can be lost in those moments is that it is meaningful. It's important that you're signing all that paperwork, though it can get monotonous. And so sections like this, chapters 13 through 20, 21, can be like that. Signing a property, title, and deed on the house, all the paperwork. As Joshua he's aging, and he's essentially moving from being the man of war to a manager of land. And so these are important things. We don't mean to say that they are not as important as other parts of the scripture, but they are functioning like a property, title, and deed. So here we find essentially the introduction to the family inheritance for the 12 tribes of Israel. But what we're going to find in our text this morning is that in the midst of all this property, title, and deed allotment, there's a foreshadowing. There's a hinting of a greater inheritance that is for all of God's people, whether they are Jew or Gentile. And that inheritance is God himself. So in your bulletin, you can see the way that I've divided the text this morning, chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. What we see is just this introduction of a reality of where Joshua is and the people are and a responsibility that he has, that they have to allot the land. And then in verses 15 through 33 of chapter 13, we see that there's a reliable inheritance for the people outside of the promised land for 2.5 tribes to the east of Jordan. And then the third section, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, there's a reliable inheritance for the people within the promised land to the west of the Jordan. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 13, verses 1 through 14. We'll pray and get started. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. And there are 5 rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And those of Avim in the south, and all the lands of the Canaanites, and Moriah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and to the land of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Misrephaoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. But notice what God says. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half tribe of Manasseh. But the other half-tribe of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, they received their inheritance, which Moses gave to them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba, as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned and Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites and Maacathites and all Mount Hermon and all Bashan to Salaka, and all the kingdom of Og and Bashan who reigned in Asheroth and Edrei. He alone was left out of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out, yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites. But Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. An interesting note here. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. Father, we do come before you in these moments as we think about all of your word being breathed out by your Spirit and authored for our teaching, correction, and reproof. And we ask that in these moments your Spirit would bring that in our life. Even maybe more difficult texts or texts that kind of are easier to gloss over, we ask that you would use in these moments for the good of your people, for your glory, and also to draw maybe those gathered among us this morning who do not know you by your grace and mercy. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we just read is a mouthful, verses 1 through 14. But what's happening here is a reality is being unveiled. All right, the Bible meets us in the dust of where we are. God is not a naive God. He's a realistic God, and he is confronting the reality of where they are. And there's a reality and a responsibility at hand. And I know I mentioned it last week. Joshua was no spring chicken, but take note here. The Lord agrees, all right? This is a reality that God wants Joshua and the people to acknowledge. He's advancing in age after years of battles. And God tells him now it's time to divide and inherit the land. Joshua has grown. Have we not seen this? We must remember all of chapters 1 through 12 have taken place over several years. And Joshua himself, even though he's advancing in age, has grown in strength and courage and stature with the people. And now Joshua is in a position to actually be able to exercise this earned, almost kind of new authority that's no longer leading the people into battle, but now what? Allotting the land. And people, we can relate to this. Because they are sinners, do we not get weird and possessive about possessions and property and what we think is rightfully ours? It was no different then. So things could get dicey, right? In this territory, when it comes to saying, hey, got 12 tribes, you're going to go here, y'all are going to go there. Can you imagine the weight of that, even at his age? So think about it this way. Joshua is in a unique position, and really at the precipice of this position, that he's going to actually leave the people in a position of longing. Remember, Hebrews 4 is very helpful here. If you want to take note, you don't have to turn there. We've referred to it along the way. But there's a reason why the author of Hebrews says that Joshua wasn't able to give the people rest. Because even as he allots this land, it's not going to be enough for the people. In fact, until King David comes, we aren't going to find anyone quite like Joshua at the pinnacle of authority and trust and blessing. It's also why in the book of Judges after this, they're going to struggle, right? And it's going to lead. They're going to struggle for someone to lead them, to find authority in that way. And they're going to come to 1 Samuel and what? Demand a king. But what we must see is that the problem is not really the advancing of Joshua's age, but the second part of verse 1 that's going to happen going forward. What does God say? Joshua, you're advancing in an age. There's a little bit of a conundrum here. You've done a lot of conquering, but what? There's still those who need to be conquered. There still remains very much land, a lot of land to possess. I mean, after all those victories and battles, there was still work to be done in regard to conquering and judging the people who are outside of the covenant in the land. But the Lord, what does he say? He's going to take care of that. The task at hand, the time was now for Joshua to take another step of strength and courage and distributing the land to a people that had not yet fully been conquered. Yet in this moment, it's another moment of faith and trust, to trust God's word and promises. This was an already but not yet scenario that simply foreshadows our own reality and responsibility. Can we not relate to the people? I mean, do you remember what Paul told the Philippians in regard to his own hope when he's talking about earthly bodies being resurrected in the coming kingdom of this inheritance that is for the people of God for all eternity? In Philippians 3, 12 through 16, Paul says this, "Not that I have already obtained this, or that I am already perfect, but what does he say? I press on to make it my own." Why? "Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Notice verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What? Only let us hold true to what we have attained. I mean, this is the situation the people are in. God's given us his promises. We've seen a lot of victory. We're continuing to press forward, but there's still work to be done. And so God is keeping the reality of the situation in front of Joshua in verses 2 through 6 as God continues by telling him, look, Joshua, there's still a lot of work to be done. And as we've said earlier in this book, and as we've seen all along in Joshua, this is not Joshua's story, it's God's. And so at the end of verse 6, God reminds him that it's his story. And so Joshua, you need to be faithful in your part and press on in this way with this responsibility that's at hand in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 7 and 8, what do we get? The reality of how the land is going to be distributed among the 12 tribes, but in particular, what, the 2.5 tribes outside of the land east of the Jordan and the 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan. Manasseh is that half-tribe, fence-sitting tribe, where you got half in the land and half outside the land. But among the faithfulness of God and amidst the faithfulness of God, we're reminded of the reality going forward, going into Judges and 1 Samuel. And verse 13, look at verse 13 of our text. "Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day." So you see the table, this is like an introduction to just like foreshadowing of everything that's going to be issues going forward for them, even as they inherit the land. The people had seen the blessing of obeying and trusting in God's word, but in their comfort in entering the land, this is going to be an issue going forward for them not having driven out these people. Notice God says that he's going to do that, but what have we seen along? The people still have a responsibility to believe in what God says and to obey. But the thing I really want to hone in this first section is verse 14. I mean, it's a reality that our text is going to point out, not just here, but going forward. We're going to see similar phrasing in verse 33 and in chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. You see, in the midst of all this distribution of land that's taking place, there is one tribe that upon first reading, say, man, they're missing out. They don't get any land. But as to the tribe of the Levites, the priest, they were to be in service of the tabernacle and God's presence among the people. They were to serve as priests unto the people and unto God. And they would be supported by tithes and offerings instead of working the land like the other tribes. They would be supported to the degree that what the people were committed to obeying God and worshiping Him, that they would give their offerings to God and worship, remembering who is the king of them. So you would have these Levites that would dwell in these cities as priests to bring order to worship. Look at verse 14. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord that they were to perform right on behalf of the people, the God of Israel, they are their inheritance. Their act of worship on behalf. This is their inheritance. So that essentially, I mean, what you come to at the end of this section is just like this overview of a reality of Joshua's aging, a reality of where the land sits, of not being fully conquered, and a responsibility to then distribute this. This is not very clean, is it? It's still a pretty messy situation. And yet God says, I have a plan, I have a purpose, I have a way that's unfolding, and it's reliable. How do we know that? Well, keep reading. We keep reading. There's a reliable inheritance to the east of the Jordan based upon what Moses wrote. And there's a reliable inheritance based upon how I'm allotting the land inside the promised land. So look at verses 15 through 33. There's a reliable inheritance to the east of Jordan outside the promised land. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben according to their clan. So their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the table land by Medeba and Heshbon, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the table land, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Maon and Jahaz and Kedemoth and Mephath, and Kirathaim, and Sibma, and Zerath Shahar, on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor, and the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth Jeheshimoth, that is all the cities of the tableland, and all the kingdom of Sion, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, with whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, and princes, the princes of Sion who lived in the land. Balaam, also the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with a sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. Just a side note there, remember, these were not innocent people that God was exercising judgment on, even outside the land. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben according to their clans with their cities and villages. You see what's happening there. And then Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the Amorites to Aroer, which is to the east of Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramath Mitzvah and Betanim, and from Menahaim to the territory of Debir, and in the valley of Beth Haram, Beth Nimrah, Sakoth, and Zaphon, to the rest of the kingdom of Sion, king of Heshbon, having what? Having the Jordan as a boundary. To the lower end of the sea of Shinnereth, eastward beyond the Jordan. This is what? This is the inheritance of the people of Gad according to their clans with their cities and villages. All right, what about that other half-tribe outside? Well, here we go. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh according to their clans. Their region extended from Menahaim through all Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead, and Asheroth, and Edrei, and the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. These were allotted to the people of the Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half of the people of Machir according to their clans. And look at verses 32 and 33. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan east of Jericho. But, what? To the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. I don't know why some of those I sound legit and how I say and some I don't, all right? My family's from Tennessee and Arkansas, so there you go. But verses 15 through 33 give us a more detailed view of the distribution of the east to the land of the east of the Jordan, outside the promised land. These 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And all of this section is simply to an appeal. Notice who the appeal is toward. The direction of God's provision as a reliable inheritance based upon who? Moses. And the writings of those first 5 books of the Bible. That's the appeal. Joshua is not making this up as he goes along. His authority for this property title indeed is God and his word through Moses. Again, this is just an appeal to God's plan and purposes as a whole. And most of this section is simply Joshua distributing outside of the promised land according to specifically Numbers and Deuteronomy. If you go through, this is helping put all of that plan together. And all this territory was now fully coming to fruition as an inheritance of that already but not yet scenario that we talked about before. It was when Moses wrote it down, but now it's actually beginning to take place. And it's all happening because God is the authority and has said so, regardless of who the leader is, based upon his word. And notice the language that speaks in this way. Look at verse 15 of chapter 13. Verse 15, what is the appeal to? And Moses gave an inheritance. Look at verse 29. And Moses gave an inheritance. Look at verse 32. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed. Notice that. There's an already but not yet reality that was happening before they entered the land but is now coming to more full fruition. But like I said, there is another but in verse 33. And it's that similar disclaimer in regard to who? You get through all the kind of monotonous allotment, but at the end of this section, there's another reference to the tribe of Levi. We are reminded yet again, they're going to get no land, but what are they going to get? Not only are they going to get to dwell in the cities as priests unto God and on behalf of the people, receiving tithes instead of the land, but now we get a bigger, I would say a more foundational detail. What is going to, or better yet, who is going to be their inheritance? The Lord God. I mean, this is just as God had already said. You can read this in Deuteronomy 18 and Numbers 18. You can write that down, go spend some time there. But not only was this inheritance going to be for them, God himself outside the land, but within the land. There was a reliable allotment that was taking place for these 2.5 tribes, and there was a people modeling a foreshadowing of inheritance that we're going to get to. But what about inside the land? Well, let's keep going. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Now these are the inheritances that the people of Israel received where? In the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites, see this again, he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and what? Their substance. But notice verse 5, the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Another appeal to this reliability of an authority. And what do? They allotted the land. It begins to take place. So after establishing the precedence of the land distribution outside the promised land, these first five verses of chapter 14 begin to move into an overview for us, the reader, of the allocation of the land within the promised land. And it's going to take the next chapters, chapters 15 through 19, to go through every one of these 9.5 tribes as essentially a property deed and title. And so right from the beginning, though, there's an appeal that we've seen throughout this text to what? The authority for the distribution. Just like the appeal to the authority of distribution outside the land, there's an authority to the land west of the Jordan. And it's to Moses and to God's promises. But now we read to a couple of other authorities who are come alongside in present time for them. Who is that? You have Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and then you have all of these elders, or the heads of these tribes. So they're coming together. And how are they going to do it? Well, you have Eleazar, the successor of Aaron, the high priest, who is also Aaron's son. And he was right there. He's involved with this commissioning process. But notice, though, that neither of them are the final determining factor for this distribution or the inheritance in and of themselves. They're not picking their favorite tribes. They're desiring God's will and God's way and God's word and authority based upon Moses. And this was to be done by, you notice, the first way, the first part of this is by casting lots, but also by using wisdom. Also, the text says, they're going to distribute the land according to what? Proportional size of the tribes. And so the lots were likely to be used based upon an order or distribution or helping them discern some of that decision making. But they still use structure and order based upon the proportion and size of the tribes. That's important to remember. We should not view in the Old Testament the casting of lots as some kind of vague chance or going to the casino and rolling dice. It was using wisdom and discernment, also with structure. I mean, you can read of this. They're appealing to this because in Numbers 26, 52 through 56, you don't have to turn there, you can mark it down. But Moses instructed that once they get into the land, lots were to be the way this was to be done. And so they were obeying God's law, but also trusting what Proverbs 16:33 says. Some of you may know this. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So we should not equate our fleshly desire or worldly ways with casting lots as some kind of worldliness. There was an intent and a structure to this. Do we know all the details? No. We'll get to some of that as the book progresses. But in the New Testament, we see this, don't we? The casting of lots, even at the feet of Jesus. We see the casting of lots to replace Judas. And so what do we do with this? Just a side note here. What do we do with this casting of lots that we even see carry over into some parts of the New Testament? This is another example for us of biblical interpretation that we need to differentiate between what the Bible is describing and prescribing. There are texts that we read that are describing events that took place for us to learn from and their obedience, and they are not prescriptive for us to take on as commands for us. And there's a difference when a text is prescribing something that is for us, a new covenant people, and something that the Bible is describing for us to learn principles from or lessons from. So what was prescriptive for them is not descriptive for us. We don't need to cast lots every time as a church to make decisions. You don't need the elders to go up into the conference room or the meeting room and say, we're going to get lots. And though there are some people who would read that and say, well, the Bible's authoritative. It's true. Shouldn't we do that? Well, that's where we have to use wisdom and discernment. We're not Old Testament Israel distributing land. And we're not New Testament church trying to replace Judas. And even in that, the case could be made that they cast lots to replace Judas. And what? God still provided his man, right, with Paul. And so what do we do with that? How? What's a principle again? Well, they're obedient to what God had revealed to them. We need to be obedient to what God has revealed to us, what he has prescribed for us on how to operate as a people of God. So we don't cast lots to make decisions as a church. We have to know who we are. That's why we do things intentionally, like having a membership. We don't just say, well, cast lots and guess who is a part of this church and who's not. We say there, we hear a confession of faith. We work through those things. We try to be structured and wise in that way. We have qualifications for elders. We don't just cast lots to see who are going to be elders in the church. The scripture has prescribed for us qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. We adhere to that. We appeal to the congregation to then make decisions or to vote on that. It's also why we're elder-led. We believe that elders are to be men only because the Bible and the New Covenant prescribes that for us in leading a congregation. Paul even gives it with a disclaimer because God made Adam first and then Eve. We want to model restored order to a watching world. So we're not just making this up or casting lots as a church. We're trying to be structured and intentional. Just like Joshua and Eleazar and the tribe leaders, the elders were in that way at that point in church history. So we have a responsibility to understand what is descriptive and prescriptive. So don't get caught up in that and think, well, I got to go home and start doing that. Because now we know by the wisdom of what Christ has provided in his finished work for the church, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We interpret scripture with scripture, like I'm trying to model for you this morning, just kind of briefly. And holding all things in common as a church, we talked about that this morning in our membership class. We have a statement of faith of what's priority of what we hold together. Primary things that keep us united, and there are other things, difficult texts that we don't have to try to divide over. And so we want to be, understand, descriptive versus prescriptive, using the Holy Spirit, having God's word, interpreting scripture, having a statement of faith as a church, and then having commitments that we make to one another based upon the scripture that are primary. I mean, we saw this in Ephesians, did we not? For the sake of unity in each local church. I mean, that's what they need to model here, using wisdom and discernment. How are they going to model that God actually saves a people when they distribute the land if they aren't going to be unified and following their leaders and what God's prescribed in his word to then fill the land? I know that's a lot. We're trying to just make a point there that there's an example for us to try to say, okay, what does that look like for us now? I mean, the point is, and what we have seen, is that this is, God is not just flying by the seat of his pants or making this up or standing on the edge of his throne and shaking and saying, well, I hope they cast lots and make the right decision. No, God's word is leading this whole process. And I'm thankful that we don't have to cast lots anymore. That would be scary. But if God wanted us to do it, then we would do that. But that's not the New Testament prescription. And note, though, that in the middle of all this, as they're casting lots and using proportion size, and Eleazar's there, the high priest, and these other elders, and they're leading the people as to how to inherit the land within the boundaries of the promised land, that there's still a Levite outside of the land, there's Levite representation inside the land, and everyone in verse 5 is what? They're doing what God commanded. I mean, that's really the principle here. That's the point. But as we noted again, look at verses 3 and 4. We're confronted with the reality that in the midst of all this distribution, there's this tribe that stands out. There are these Levites in contrast. Their inheritance looks different than the other tribes. And it's something bigger than the land itself. I mean, yeah, they're going to have a roof over their head. They're going to have food in their bellies. But like our Lord Jesus, they're going to have no place to call home. Remember what Jesus said? The foxes have dens. The birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Why? Because we were not meant to find our rest in this land. And we should be thankful that God in his foreshadowing and provision gave a tribe as an example for us. And we've talked about this before. When you read the Old Testament, there are these things called types or foreshadowings that are meant to be examples for the church from the Old Testament, lessons for us to learn. And I would say we have a couple in the text. I've already alluded to the leadership side of it. But here we have, as you see in your Matthew Henry quote, in your bulletin, we have a type of Christ in Joshua. Joshua is a foreshadowing, a picture of Christ who has conquered an eternal kingdom for us, and he is allotting a kingdom for us, an eternal kingdom that's bigger than even the piece of land right now that exists over in the Middle East. And the second type that we have here is the Levites, these priests that I would say are a type or a foreshadowing of us. Us who are in Christ, a priesthood of the believers, who are not interested in gaining the world and forfeiting our souls. But instead, Christ is our inheritance. Remember what we read earlier from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14? That's the whole point that Paul is making. Remember Psalm 16 that we read at the beginning of the service? The psalmist could only see a mere shadow of inheritance, longing for God, and he was trusting in God's will and God's ways, that God was his inheritance. And we find that fulfilled in Christ as we get a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance by the Holy Spirit at work in us as believers. And like I said, that was Paul's big push. What did we see back in the fall in Ephesians? You had Jews and Gentiles coming together, and what did he want to make clear? That both Jew and Gentile have fallen short of the glory of God, and they both need the Spirit at work, the guaranteeing an inheritance that's bigger than the inheritance of Israel, but a new Jerusalem, a new kingdom that Jesus says in John 14, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, he's going to prepare for us. And then what does he say? If it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you. Jesus has conquered and established a kingdom that's coming through his victory on the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection, and his second coming. And he is going to give it to his people, made up of both Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Don't believe me? Look at Revelation 21 with me. Flip there. Flip to Revelation 21 and see the guarantee of the inheritance that all those who are in Christ have. I just want to read the whole chapter with you. I want you to see the reality of the new heavens and the new earth in Christ. Notice what the Apostle John sees in Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from a throne saying, behold, what? The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Does that not sound like the Levites as God as their inheritance? And what is God going to do? He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, but the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne. Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are what? Trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, this inheritance. And what is the inheritance? I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be with what? In the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the kingdom of hell. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the church made up of Jew and Gentile. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And what is he gets to oversee this coming kingdom, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And the gates 12 had at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see the foreshadowing, the tribe, the 12 tribes are what? Just types or foreshadowings of the 12 apostles who are given us God's word to have hope for all of us who hope in Christ. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to the measure of the city with its gates and walls. Notice this, God is precise. There are going to be parameters to this coming kingdom, just like we've seen structure all along. And the city lies foursquare, its length and the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements. This kind of gets lengthy, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like, right? Our land deed and title, right? By human measurement, which is also what? An angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, an eighth beryl, a ninth topaz, and a tenth chryosporase, 11th jacinth, I'm not a geologist, sorry, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. You see why people refer to in songs pearly gates and a city of gold. And I saw no temple. Notice that. No temple in the city, for its temple is what? It's God himself, the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Sound like a, remember something that sounded familiar in Joshua chapter 10? The sun stood still. And they will bring it into the glory, their honor of the nations. Notice that, not just the Jews, the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. That's important to know. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. But only what? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I mean, just look at that big picture reveal. I believe our text this morning is just a preview of that inheritance. Think about those little reminders in Joshua 13 through 14, 5. In the midst of all this distribution, there's a reminder. There are Levites and priests who seem to be missing out, but they most assuredly are not. They had the best portion. Their portion is the same portion we have who are in Christ. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would just ask you this. What inheritance are you living for? What inheritance are you living for? I mean, there's a reason why even Israel needs a Savior. The land was not enough. I would plead with you, non-Christian, do not gain the world and forfeit your soul. Christ came and he said, the Son of Man is not like the foxes. They are not like the foxes. They have dens, the birds have nests, but he had no place to lay his head because Jesus came to die and raise again and establish an inheritance that is eternal. He did not come to attach himself to our worldly kingdoms. That's because he came to die and rise and go to prepare a place for his people. And that place can be yours by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Christ. Jesus said if it weren't true, he would not tell us so. Christian, I hope this encourages you to not get caught up in the trappings of this world and the rumors of war and all these things. Remember the words of our Lord. Are there areas where you're living like the other tribes and not the Levites? I would encourage you to repent of any area where you're not living for the coming kingdom and inheritance in Christ, where you're trying to use God for worldly purposes. If you're a member of this church, I just want to read to you what we hold in common Think about this. If you aren't aware of this and you're a member of this church, you should be. This is a pretty important statement. It's of the world to come. This is something we hold in common as a church. Listen to this. We believe that the end of the world is approaching. That at the last day, Christ will descend from heaven. He will raise the dead from the grave to final retribution. And that a solemn separation will then take place. The wicked will be adjudged to an endless punishment. And the righteous will have endless joy. And that this judgment will fix a forever and final state of men, whether in heaven or hell. And this is all on the principles of God's righteousness, on his plan, his word, and his way.